Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is when Saul gets saved. Remember that back in Acts chapter 8, Saul, was consenting to the death of Stephen. And Stephen was the first martyr that we know of in the New Testament. First martyr that was a follower of Jesus. Now look in Acts 9 verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is the way that the disciples taught, this way meaning the gospel of the kingdom, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So when he saw no man, when his eyes were opened, it's because he was blind. Now, several things about this. First of all, this is, remember, Luke writing the book of Acts. And you could say narrating this account. Well, Paul himself, gives an account of the same events recorded in Acts chapter 9. I want you to look in Acts 20. I'm sorry, Acts 22. Acts 22. And Paul is speaking to some Jews at Jerusalem, and he ends up getting arrested after speaking to them. But he's giving them account of the same thing in verse 3 of Acts 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me. And by the way, verse 4, just like in chapter 9, it says this way. It's not the way, capital T, capital W, as though Paul is some New Age guru. This way specifically refers to the teaching of the disciples, those that followed after Jesus Christ, believing that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He persecuted this way unto the death, verse 4, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And remember, you know, this is very significant because Damascus is in Syria, as it is today. So Paul is traveling quite a distance from home base, if you will, Jerusalem, to go get these Christians in Damascus. And travel was just not safe, although the Roman roads did make it significantly better. And Paul probably had armed guards and things like that. Or Saul, I should say. But he was going to a lot of trouble to get these Christians. And they're really not called Christians yet. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and that's another story. But he's going to a lot of trouble to get them, such is his zeal. Now notice verse 6, And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, hold on there to Acts 22, and look in Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa and giving an account of his salvation. Notice in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Remember, it was about noon. So the sun is brightest at noon. And the light shone brighter than the noonday sun. Verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And this account here, or these extra words here, were not given to us in Acts chapter 9. He says, I will appear unto thee, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, verse 16, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O king, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. Now remember what we talked about, repent. The word repent means to reconsider. If Paul says there that he showed first Damascus, then Jerusalem, and the coast of Judea, then to the Gentiles, well, who were those in Damascus, Jerusalem, and Judea? Why, they were Jews. Right? And because in Damascus, he's in the synagogue that he deals with, then Jerusalem synagogue, and then the city there, and then the Judea, all of Judea. So he first dealt with Jews, but then to the Gentiles. And he says in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, and Greeks are Gentiles. But what's interesting is here, is he says that they should repent and turn to God. Why would he tell a Jew to repent and turn to God? If repent means quit sinning and feel sorry for your sins, why, a Jew wouldn't have to do such a thing. I mean, I realize Jews could be sinners, but Jews were of the mindset, hey, I'm under the law. I keep the law. And boasted in that. They were religious, you understand. And they would have brought their sacrifices and all that type of thing. And so repentance wouldn't make sense for the Jew. I would understand for the Gentile, sort of, because the Gentile wouldn't be under the law necessarily. Not the law of Moses. They wouldn't know much about that. Although the Greek would, to an extent, the ones that were found in the synagogue. So the word repent is further clarified for me here, because if repent means quit sinning, well, what would a man be doing going to the keepers of the law and saying, you need to keep the law? That would be ridiculous. Paul did the opposite. He said, you need to change your attitude about the law. The law cannot save you. Paul says, in Christ you could be justified from all things which you could not be justified under the law of Moses. He preached that in Acts 14. So for them to repent had nothing to do with quitting their sinning. They already knew what was sin and what wasn't. Sin was transgression of the law. For them to repent, the Jews and the Gentiles for that matter, was to change their attitude toward God, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, their attitude was Christ was a criminal, and God did not send their king. For them to repent was to acknowledge that they did send him. And he says, do works meet for repentance. which would be what? It would involve stopping the things they were doing, seeking righteousness by the law. And the Gentiles were doing that too, that he found in the synagogue. You see, Paul does not go to heathen Gentiles anywhere during the book of Acts. It's in Acts 22 that he mentions he's going to go far hence to the Gentiles, that he gets arrested, and he's basically in custody from Acts 22 to the end of the book, the book of Acts. It's not until he writes the letters that we know as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the pastoral letters, 1 2 Timothy, Titus. It's not until he writes those that we receive the revelation that even heathen, godless, dog Gentiles could be saved by the gospel of Christ. He'd been going to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and those were the only groups called throughout his ministry in the book of Acts. So it's important that Christ says back in verse 16 that he was going to be a witness of the things he'd seen and the last part, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And so there was progressive revelation to Paul by Jesus Christ of mysteries concerning the body of Christ. And the Jew and the Greek were first, and later on the Gentiles could be saved. So works meet for repentance involved some things that would show the change of attitude that these individuals had against God. Now, I want you to look back in Acts chapter 22 again before we get back to Acts chapter 9. Look in verse 10. Paul's still giving the same account of Acts chapter 9, but his own eyewitness account, verse 10. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." And I missed something that I want to bring up. Verse 9, there it is. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Now go back and look in Acts chapter 9. Verse 7, "And the men which journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Now those look opposite, don't they? There are those that try to prove there's a contradiction in the Bible, but isn't so. Notice in verse 10 again of chapter 9, "They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." So they heard no voice, and then Acts chapter 9 verse 7 says, "They heard a voice, but saw no man." Well, what do you suppose it is?
They heard his voice. They heard him talking to somebody.
That's right. They heard Paul.
Who he was talking to.
That's right. They heard Paul. But they didn't hear the voice of Jesus Christ. See, that's the voice they didn't hear. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me in Acts 22, verse 9. But they did hear Paul's voice and were wondering who he was talking to, because they couldn't see him. They saw no man. So it's interesting, the men with Paul didn't see Jesus and didn't hear him. But they saw the light, and they were afraid. And they stood speechless. Now, back in Acts 9. So Paul gets up. Now, I know by virtue of what he said in Acts 22 that Paul knows, or maybe by virtue of what he said in Acts 26, that Saul, I should call him Saul for this point, knows that he is going to Gentiles. Now, I am fully persuaded that the Gentiles Paul is concerned with after Christ finishes talking to him the first time would be these Greeks, these devout men that already could go into the synagogues and learn. I don't believe for one minute that Paul was told by Jesus Christ right then and there that he was going to go far hence to those Gentiles. Because he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, that they should do works meet for repentance and things like that. And I know that Paul did not teach works for salvation. He did not teach that men should keep the law. In fact, the opposite. He said that the law is given to stop the mouth in Romans chapter 3. And all the world become guilty before God. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the works meet for repentance wouldn't be keeping the law. Couldn't be. Or Paul's a liar and a hypocrite. Now in Acts chapter 9 again, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. I don't want to go through all this, but he's told to go to the house where Saul is in Damascus and lay his hands on him, and he receives his sight. And Ananias kind of gives the Lord a bit of an argument, saying, "Are you nuts, God? Don't you know who this guy is? He's Saul." And God, you know, and I'm paraphrasing that. But the Lord says in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And again, he mentions Gentiles, but I don't believe for one second that Ananias is being let in on the fact that he means Gentiles like you and me. See, there was no mystery that Gentiles would be saved in accordance with Genesis chapter 12. Look at that, if you will. Hold on there to Acts 9 and turn to Genesis 12. We looked at this Sunday when we talked about Genesis. But let's read it again. God speaking to Abram, who becomes Abraham, who is the father of Isaac, who is the father of Jacob, and Jacob is Israel. In Acts 12, verse 2, God says to Abram, "And I will make of thee a great nation," which becomes Israel. "And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, the individual that blesses Abraham and his seed, receives a blessing. If they curse Abraham or his seed, they receive a curse. So Gentiles could always be a partaker of the blessings of Abraham. That's why Greeks were found in the synagogue. I mean, what would make them choose to go worship in the synagogue above other gods that the Greeks worshipped? In other words, the Greeks didn't worship the God of Abraham. So what would compel a Gentile, like a Greek, to go in to worship the God of Abraham and to deny all the gods that he could worship in Greece? He seeks the blessing. He seeks that blessing, believing that when Israel is blessed as a nation, they too will be partakers of that blessing. They obviously learned when they went in to discover what is it that these Jews believe, because the Greeks were like that. Alexander was instrumental in getting the whole world set up to learn. He put libraries in Alexandria, Egypt, and libraries here and libraries there. I mean, it was all about collecting knowledge. So the Greeks were curious. In fact, I think he says that the Greeks seek after wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 or 2. It's chapter 1. Gee whiz. So Greeks seek after wisdom. It's in their nature to do so. And in seeking, they would investigate, what is this thing that the Jews believe? What is this religion that they believe? And some of them saw the blessing there and saw how that God's going to put them as the head of the nations and on at some time. And so they believed it. And they sought that salvation, if you will, through them. That's what would put them there. So when God tells Ananias that Paul's going to be, or Saul, is going to be a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles, he didn't have a problem with that. In other words, Ananias wasn't against arguing with the Lord when he said in verse 13, then in Acts 9, verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name." I mean, didn't Ananias realize that God would have known that? When God says, go find this man Saul, and he's going to argue with the Lord and say, but God, Saul's the enemy. As though God doesn't know that. So Ananias is not above trying to get the Lord straightened out here. So why wouldn't he say, wait a minute, Lord, you're going to send him to Gentiles? That's unlawful, if he meant heathen Gentiles. But he doesn't say that. So the Gentiles didn't cause a problem for Ananias. He goes. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, have sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And by the way, I don't dispute the fact that Paul was baptized in water. I have no doubt that he was. He did baptize a few in water, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And thank God he didn't baptize any more than he did, and said that Christ sent him not to baptize. But I will submit to you that you can't prove by verse 17 and 18 that Paul was baptized in water. It does say that he was baptized. But how do you know that wasn't the filling of the Holy Ghost in verse 17? You see, you can't prove that. And incidentally, go back to Acts 22 again. And notice the accounting Paul gives of the same event that Luke has recorded in Acts 9. And look at what Ananias says to him. Verse 12. Acts 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, remember, this is Paul talking here. One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I guarantee you, every Baptist or Church of Christ that believes in water baptism for salvation quotes this verse to try to prove that the water washes away sins. And let me tell you something, I've got a big problem with that, because it will not jibe with Scripture. Ananias is a devout man. And he's a guy, he's a disciple there in Damascus, and let me see if I can find him. Yeah, verse 12. I knew the word devout man was there. Notice verse 12, and we're in Acts 22. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. That would be at Damascus. Well, then Ananias has some credentials to him, doesn't he? He's not just some bumpkin that fell off the turnip truck. He's a devout man according to the law. Then would he know the law? You'd have to know it to be devout according to the law. Then he would have some knowledge about him. Probably why God chose him. But I don't believe for one minute that Ananias thought that when Paul got baptized, his sins were washed away. You know the song, Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. And there are those who sing that and want to apply the water to that. Well, go back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah in your Old Testament. And if you have trouble, look for Matthew, turn left, you'll see Malachi, then Zechariah. So it's two books left of Matthew. And the context of Zechariah 12 and 13 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can see that in chapter 12 where he talks about pouring out upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. And where it talks about in that day he'll seek to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, that day is the day of the Lord. It's this day right here. The day of the second coming, which begins the thousand year reign of Christ. But in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now, remember, we discussed when we looked at Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Well, here it is. The times of refreshing is when Jesus Christ comes back and restores the kingdom to Israel. And in that day, the new covenant will be initiated. The law will be written in their hearts and on and on. And they will have their sins and iniquities remembered no more. Why? Because there's going to be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness.
Won't that be Jesus?
Well, no, this is a fountain. In Zechariah 13:1, it's a fountain opened to the house of David. Christ is the sacrifice for sins, but they don't have the blotting out of sins yet. Now, the fountain may be blood for all I know. It doesn't say it's water. But the point is, the blotting out of sins doesn't come for Israel until this day. Regardless of what the fountain is, it's when it is that matters. When Jesus Christ comes back. Ananias would know this. He wasn't any more saying to Saul, arise and get dunked in water to wash your sins away right now, than he was saying, get in a car and drive 700 miles an hour. Ananias would have believed the law and Zechariah the prophet that the sins would be washed away when Christ came back. They didn't wash sins away when they got baptized in water in Acts 2, 3, 4. They were washed for the remission of sins, and that's not the same as forgiveness. That's not the blotting out of Acts 3, 19. That's not sins being washed away. That's remission. And they were baptized because they were priests. So, don't get confused on the matter when Ananias says, arise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The washing away of Paul's sins, if it was done through baptism, it was baptism by the Spirit of God. And Ananias would have simply been saying what God told him to say, whether he understood it or not. And there's nothing to say perhaps that maybe Ananias didn't later get saved by the same gospel. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. But he was a disciple according to the gospel that he knew. And nobody had known the gospel of Christ yet. Paul hasn't taught it yet. So he would have been baptized in water as a priest to go into the kingdom. Ananias would have. And he would have believed that his sins would be blotted out in the times of refreshing, when the fountain was opened for sin and uncleanness. He was not saying something to Paul that was contrary to the kingdom gospel. So he was either thinking in terms of his sins being washed away at the blotting out, at the Day of Atonement when Christ returns, or he's speaking words that he does not even understand if they relate to Paul's sins being washed away by the blood of Christ through the gospel of Christ. Ananias wouldn't even know that. But that doesn't mean God couldn't have given him those words to say, you understand. Either way you slice it, Saul was not being told that the water baptism was going to wash away his sins. All right, I want to make that clear to you. Now, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Well, verse 19. And when he, Paul, had received meat, food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So he doesn't leave there right away. Verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. Does it say that?
No.
No. It says that he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. How different is that from what Peter and the 12 are preaching? It's not different at all. He doesn't mention anything about the gospel of the kingdom necessarily, but certainly the gospel of the kingdom includes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter did preach that. We saw that in Acts 2. We saw that in Acts 3. Stephen preached it in Acts 8. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says as he was dying, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," and on and on. So Saul, is not preaching anything new yet. Let me get that phone, would you? So Saul's not preaching anything new yet, and yet he's preaching something that's absolutely true, that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, not the gospel of Christ here. Verse 21, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." That is to say, he was able to prove that Jesus is the very Christ, the very Messiah that the prophets foretold of. Now, I want you to notice something. Hold on here and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul gives an account of these days as well in Galatians chapter 1. Notice verse 13. Well, actually, look in verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Before I go further, let me ask you a question. If Paul preached the same gospel as the 12 did, why would it have even been necessary that he received it by revelation? Why couldn't Christ have sent Peter or John or Philip to go to Saul and preach the gospel to him? Might have. But he could have saved Saul on the road to Damascus and then said, go to the city and it'll be told you. And then Ananias could have come and preached him when he wouldn't have been able to find him if he wanted to arrest him. You know, in other words, at some point you'd think Christians would read this and question, why did Paul have to receive his gospel by revelation? But it didn't come by any means. Doesn't a red flag go up and make you think, I wonder why? Exactly. Well, see, they don't understand the thing about blasphemy. And that's a good point. And he's going to mention that here in just a moment, too. Paul's a blasphemer and could not have been saved under the program of the kingdom. According to Matthew 12, blasphemy of the Holy Ghost would not be forgiven, neither in this world, as Christ spoke the words, nor in the world to come. And Saul was definitely a blasphemer. He says in verse 13, "For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And remember, when he was consenting to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. He resisted the Holy Ghost speaking through Stephen and was a blasphemer. Saul, along with all the men that killed Stephen. And so when he says, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it," that's a fascinating statement. Here's a man that is saying, you could not measure the amount of harm I did to the church of God in Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." This guy was a religious man. Now compare something with this. You can for now let go of the book of Acts, but hold Galatians 1 and go to 1 Timothy. And we may have looked at this a week or so ago, but I want to review it again. Remember, this gospel, Paul said, was not received of man, but by Jesus Christ, by revelation. In 1 Timothy 1, he confirms that truth and says in verse 11, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." He doesn't say our trust, as Peter and James were part of it or something. He says, "my trust," verse 12, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now wait, that's no excuse, Paul. Christ had already said. I mean, it's true. It's true that Paul received mercy and he did what he did ignorantly and because of unbelief. But how was that an excuse for God to accept a blasphemer? In other words, Jesus did not say, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost would not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come, unless you do it ignorantly and in unbelief. He didn't say that. So Paul is not giving this as the reason why he received mercy, as the excuse, if you will. He's just stating the fact that he did do it ignorantly and in unbelief. But verse 14 says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul's the chief of sinners here. He's the blasphemer. He's the persecutor. Yes, he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, but he was the chief of sinners for having done it. No such mercy was afforded to anybody else. But there is a reason why he did receive that mercy. It's not just because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, but he tells you in verse 16, and here it is. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Here's the reason why the blasphemer was able to receive mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Me first. Do you know, I mentioned this before, that in the corrupt Greek text of the New Testament that all the modern Bible perversions comes from, the word first is in the Greek. It's in the Textus Receptus for sure. In other words, the text from which the King James Bible is translated. But in the corrupted Alexandrian text of the Gnostics, it's in there too, in 1 Timothy 1:16. But in the Bibles that come from that corrupt Greek text, like the NIV, they take the word first out. Nothing. They just take it out. It was replaced with nothing. Paul says that in me, Jesus Christ, you show forth the power. In other words, nothing first about it. They're lying to you and trying to tell you that there was nothing new about Paul's salvation. They're trying to tell you that he's no different than Peter or James or John, that he believed the same thing. It's not what happened. He didn't receive his gospel of man. Somewhere these flags ought to start putting up a flashing red light in Christians' minds if they believe their Bible. Of course, they can't do that if the words aren't there. When they change the book to completely mask the truth of the distinction in Paul's ministry, like they do in Galatians 2. Go back to Galatians and look in chapter 2 for just a second. And notice verse 7. But contrariwise, when they, Peter, James, John, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Pardon me. How many gospels do you count in verse 7?
Two.
That's what I count. The gospel of the uncircumcision is one, and the gospel of the circumcision is another. But the NIV and other modern Bibles word it in such a way that it's the same gospel to two groups. They word it so that it looks like one gospel, two groups of people.
Yes, like it says heathen.
Right. Well, it simply says, when they saw that the gospel was committed unto me for the circumcision as it was to Peter for the uncircumcision, or vice versa, the uncircumcision to Paul. And it was, they word it, I don't have it in front of me, but it's wrong. And it's not what the Greek says either. And so they're trying to pull your leg They're trying to pull the wool over your eyes and not let you see the distinction in Paul's ministry, which he clearly indicates. Well, back in chapter 1 there, Galatians, verse 15. So we know that Paul's a blasphemer. Well, how come he got mercy? Because he's the first one, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, to receive this mercy as a pattern to them who from now on, a hereafter, should believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's the first. He's not the first one to believe on Jesus Christ. He's the first one to get saved and put in the body of Christ. So that's why I teach and believe that the body of Christ started in Acts chapter 9. Dr. Peter Ruckman, a brilliant teacher, accuses we grace believers, he calls us ugly names, you know. He calls us dry cleaners and hyper-dispensationalists and all kind of stuff. But he accuses us of not one of us knowing when the church, the body of Christ, began. I know when the church, the body of Christ, began. It began with Paul. It began with Saul of Tarsus getting saved in Acts chapter 9, and he confirms that in 1 Timothy 1. It's a lie to say none of us know when the body started. He's saying because there's division in so-called dispensational teaching where some say it started in 2, like Ruckman says, which is baloney. Nothing started in Acts chapter 2. Some say 9. Some say Acts 13, and I don't know what the big deal is there. And some say Acts 28. Well, I'm not concerned about what other people are arguing over. I'm concerned about what the Bible says. The Bible says Paul was the first. He got saved in Acts chapter 9. Bless God, Paul got saved in Acts 9. The body of Christ began in Acts 9. Galatians 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred, not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. What's in Arabia? Desert. Nothing else that I'm aware of. I mean, there wasn't even Mecca back then. So you can't say there were a bunch of Muslims either. The Muslims didn't come on for 600 years after this. No. There's nothing in Arabia but desert. Paul goes into the desert. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have taught him something. Because he spends time there. And then notice what he says. Verse 17 again. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. He's talking about right after he got saved. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode within 15 days. Well, you know what that tells me? Paul was 3 years after he got saved before he went to Jerusalem. And in that time, he confounded the Jews that lived in Damascus. Now go back to Acts 9. We can sort of put the timeline together when we compare these other verses of Scripture. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Well, regardless of whether Paul did this the day his eyes were opened after Ananias talked to him, or whether it was after the 3 years that he spent in Arabia, it doesn't really matter. I suspect that straightway would indicate that he did right away. His eyes were opened, and that day after he received meat and was strengthened, there were certain days that he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 19. So I suspect in the certain days there, he would have preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. He probably picked that up from the disciples at Damascus. They probably went and showed him the Scriptures with the wisdom they had by the Holy Ghost for Paul to see that Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what he taught. But come down to verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Then verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. I'll submit to you that the many days would include the 3 years that he spent in Arabia. And that it was during that time that Jesus Christ preached unto Paul the gospel of Christ, or taught it to him so that he could understand it. You with me? That's where he said back in Galatians 1, I received the gospel not by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ trained Paul, Saul, for 3 years, just as he trained 12 men to preach for 3 years. And so he comes back, and at some point, in verse 23, the Jews took counsel to kill him. After that many days were fulfilled, I suspect when they took counsel to kill him has something to do with the fact that he said something concerning the gospel of Christ after many days. He probably came back from Arabia and this time said something that offended them. I wonder what it is. It didn't so much offend them that he proved by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, though they were persecuting Christians for doing that. But see, Saul was the main guy doing that. Now he's one of them. So he comes and he preaches Christ, Jesus is the Christ, and on. And there's no inclination of wanting to kill him. He confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus. But then many days pass, and now they want to kill him. I wouldn't be surprised if he went to Arabia, learned the truth of the gospel, came back, mentioned it, and that's when they wanted to kill him. And what would be in the gospel that would offend the Jew to the point that he'd want to kill Paul? Well, go to Acts chapter 14, if you will. I'm sorry, Acts 13. The first preaching that Paul does where we get the words, in other words, somebody recorded Paul's first message for us, or the first message that they recorded of Paul, is in Acts chapter 13. And so this is the first time we hear anything about the gospel of Christ. Paul's been proving that Jesus was the Christ, but he never said this before. Look in verse 33 of Acts 13. Paul's preaching in a synagogue in Cyprus. No, he's in Antioch of Pisidia. Excuse me. So he's in what would today be called Turkey. And he's in the Antioch in that region, somewhere in Galatia. And he says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, Israel, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And notice, he is proving that Jesus is the Christ by the Scriptures. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the remission of sins? No. The forgiveness of sins, and by him all that repent and are baptized. No. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Bless God, that's the gospel of Christ there. Not in so many words, but it's saying the truth about that. Forgiveness of sins without the law. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again the third day. Paul says, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested by the blood of Christ in Romans 3. So that would offend a Jew. See, a Jew that had been keeping the law all his life may or may not believe that Jesus is the Christ. But when Paul comes along and says, you can have forgiveness of sins without the law, I can see why then they'd take counsel to kill him. And I believe that's what Paul began to preach when he had to escape. Now go back to Acts chapter 9 and see where he goes. And I'll wrap this up quickly here. Verse 23 again. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night. I can't read, I'll tell you. Let me try this again. Verse 24. But their laying await was known of Saul. The Jews wanted to lay wait to kill Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed, that means he attempted, to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And you can understand that since he'd been killing them and arresting them. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how he had that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. Now remember that Barnabas is one of those that believed the gospel of the kingdom and got sold all that he had, got baptized and got the Holy Ghost. So he takes him to the disciples, takes Paul, rather, or Saul, to the disciples, and confirms that he's not going to kill him. Verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. It does not say that he did join himself to the apostles. He didn't join himself, or to the disciples, rather. It says he essayed to do so. But see, Saul's got a different ministry. Verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And I believe Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews, and you can argue with me about that if you want to, and that would be all right. But the point is, they went about to slay him for the same reason. That's why I think they wanted to kill him, because he's saying, you can be justified without the law. And that would make a law-abiding individual, like a Jew, want to kill somebody if they disagreed with it. If a Grecian is just a Greek, why would he get upset about that? I would think if I was a Greek, I'd go, oh, that's great news. I don't have to keep the law. But the Grecians, no, they don't like that. So they went about to slay him, verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And by the way, Saul doesn't show up again until Acts chapter 12. And Acts chapter 11, the end of it. And so we'll deal with that next time and see how it is that Saul comes to Antioch.